This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
As you came in today on that back chair, and Scott Wilson was so graciously helping us, we're doing a handout on preaching. Okay, and as you look at this handout, you'll see that it's many pages. In a moment, we're going to get started. I just want to make sure everybody's got one of these. Okay, so everybody has a handout. Whether you're teaching or preaching, we're going to talk about this, the matter this afternoon in the next 45 minutes to an hour, dealing with preaching and teaching Old and New Testament biblical biographies, dealing with the importance, the theology, the principles, and then what we call the practice of that. The handout that you're going to receive this afternoon is approximately 17 pages that we're going to cover. I'm going to skim through, and I've left you a lot of material and a lot in footnotes, and that'll give you opportunity to read it at length afterwards, okay? I don't plan on reading this paper. I plan on talking through it. So as we get started this afternoon, my name is Dave Burgraff. My oldest son, who pastors, his PhD is in New Testament studies and theological studies. He chaired for a while the Department of Theology and was a professor and served in those areas down at Clearwater Christian College. And for the last 12 years, he has been the senior pastor pastor of education and preaching at Clearwater Community Church, a good-sized ministry there, serves as an adjunct professor here at Shepherd Seminary as well, and Philip Burgraff. And he's going to deal with, because Philip is one of the finest preachers I know preaching biblical biographies or preaching through and book studies, and he's going to use some things out of the Old Testament. And so I would like to lead us in a word of prayer, begin this study, work our way through this, and I'm going to hit highlights as we go on, and so you'll see why as we do this. So pray with me, please, as we get started. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to stand before these men and women and talk about preaching and teaching an important matter, and that's the people throughout Scripture. So may you use this time for all of us as a learning experience and to help us be better as we rightly divide the word and then communicate the word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin as we talk about this by pointing out something I think that's self-evident but that needs to be underscored, and that is, as you look at the first page of this handout that we've given you, it said here, it is not without significance that a large portion of the Bible is devoted to the genre we call biography. I call it preaching Bible characters. A major part of my ministry as a senior pastor, and still as over the years as I've been preaching as a guest in churches, and I have a conference coming up in 2 weeks, and again, I do it through a character study. And oftentimes when I'm invited to preach a message, it'll be about a character. And why is that? Well, God has, notice here, given biographies in the form in which we find them so that we can learn spiritual lessons, life lessons from the failures and successes of people that God has now for eternity recorded in the Scriptures. And I'm glad God didn't put my foibles and follies recorded for everybody to read. But these characters now stand for time immortal across the Scriptures. As a fact, many Christians learn more from the study of people than from the study of theological doctrines. Probably one of the most famous in our era, and he's just stepped down now as a senior pastor, is Dr. Chuck Swindoll. Okay? My diploma from Dallas Seminary has signed by the president of the seminary. He was there during the era when I attended Dallas, okay, in my PhD program, but it's signed by him. But he talks about why, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to point out something, and my professor is sitting here, but we talked about Clarence McCartney back in homiletics days. On page 2, in the foreword of his book, The Greatest Men of the Bible, Clarence McCartney said, one of the great preachers, Early in my first pastorate at the First Presbyterian Church in New Jersey, I made the important homiletical discovery that the people like to hear sermons on Bible characters and that the preacher can preach on Bible characters more naturally, fluently, and practically than on any other subject. Swindoll writes in an interview, talking about his preaching, he said, "Several of your books, was asked, have originated in sermon series on Bible characters. What drew you to that?" And he responds, "I think there's nothing like a biography to incarnate the truth." In other words, putting flesh on it. "You can talk about faith until you are blue in the face. There's something about putting it into the life that translates into reality." And then asked, "As you do biography preaching, what are some of the strengths?" And he answered then a first, a second, and a third, okay? At the bottom of page 2, third, you're also dealing with Bible content. That's one of the benefits. So much preaching today does everything to draw people to a story or some situation that a preacher may imagine. And then he talks about that. But he says, as you talk about a Bible character, last two sentences, and you stay on that character long, it's easy to take that character out of context, make him stand on his own. I think every character has a setting. And the better you know the setting and communicate the setting, the more accurate you will be with dealing with that character. Now, why am I dealing with the topic I am dealing with here in a dispensational conference? If you listen to many preachers preaching on a Bible character, a biblical biography, or even dealing with, in Genesis, for instance, a study through Genesis, a wonderful study for your people is to take and preach through the lives of the people in the book of Genesis. But one of the things that I see happening and listen to, and that's why we're talking about preaching them contextually, preaching them accurately, and we talk about then the importance of the theology, the principles, etc. We take Old Testament characters, and especially within covenantalism, you will see then this covenant of works, or today, many progressive covenantalists are calling it the covenant of creation, dealing with Genesis 1 and 2 and up to chapter 3. And so it's God's command to them, and he promised them, if you obey, you will live. If not, sin would incur to the human race. They didn't say it in the scripture in that many, but you will die. Okay, and then the proto-evangelion in Genesis 3:15. Okay. And then from there on, at that point, by the way, when God covered Adam and Eve then and shed blood and by slaying an animal and covering them in skins, Christ, or God rather, then institute a covenant of grace, something they didn't deserve, but that now covers from there all the way through the rest of the scriptures. And that one covenant of grace, which is a theological covenant, there's nothing about it that says it's a covenant in Scripture. It's theologically derived because it's concerned about the salvation of individuals. Okay? There's something bigger going on in Scripture, and that's what Mike Vlock talked about today. That's what we've been hearing in the conference. But what it does is it flattens out Scripture, so that everybody seems to get saved the same way. And I will show you that a little bit later in the paper. Meaning then that they have to put their faith then in the coming Redeemer, okay? And that somebody would die for their sins, okay? And they understand that. Did an Old Testament believer believe that somebody would die in their place? All you have to do is read Leviticus chapter 4. When you offer the animal sacrifices, and we'll talk about this, your sin shall be, it shall make an atonement for you, and your sin shall be forgiven you. Okay? We're going to come back to that. And they then talk about the fact that they had to get saved the way we do. We're going to come back to that. But why is all that important? Because if you heard several of the lines today from our speakers, they're talking about what God was expecting, and for the Mosaic covenant, which is really a covenant, God was saying to them, you need to obey, and it was all about obedience, okay? And so the law was designed for obedience, And much of what we're talking about is obedience. And we think that those people in the Old Testament, we take a Samson, we take a character, and then we use them as an illustration. No, keep in mind Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And we then preach their lives and ours are a one-for-one correspondence. No, that's not the case, okay? How could Samson do what he did and then disobey and live the life he did? He should have known better. Well, we're going to see some things. The people in the Old Testament and the apostles lived prior to Pentecost. This is very important. What's significant about Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. What is so significant about that? The Holy Spirit will now come and take up permanent residence in whom? In everyone who puts their faith in Christ. At that moment, you are permanently sealed. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He now changes individuals. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. Therefore, we're told in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. And the term is branded. That seal of ownership is what, and we have students, we have an extension out in Wyoming. Something they do in Wyoming, we don't necessarily do here in Raleigh. And that is what, we first of all don't have cattle, but when you own cattle, what do? Brand them. Okay, that's a sign of ownership. Okay, we today have received the arabone, which is the Greek word for the down payment. We are branded. In other words, there's many things that a New Testament believer receives after the day of Pentecost, which was the birth of the church, very, very different from covenantalism. And so when people say, well, the books that covenantalists write as commentaries, we can use. We can learn a great deal about narrative. Philip will talk about that. We learn a great deal about God. We learn a great deal then about history. And so we can use their commentaries. But when you get to the Old Testament, be careful, because you've got to do your own study. I guarantee you, many of them, you start looking at it, and you're going to see things that they're doing from New Testament application in the lives of Old Testament believers. Such should not be the case, okay? And even when you counsel, when you teach. So with that in mind, as we look at the handout, notice, as we look at the lives of the characters across the pages of Scripture who appear in God's grand story, there are some lessons. Now let me just say something real quickly. We promote and we advocate at the seminary. And with that in mind, Dr. Tuttle is here. What's the form of preaching we believe preachers should preach from the pulpit that best covers the Scriptures? Exegetical, expository preaching. Okay? And I've listed a couple of books here that you can look here. But I want to say something right in the middle of page 3. It is unfortunate that in recent years, biographical preaching has not received much emphasis in homiletics. Warren Wiersbe, Lloyd Perry identified only 7 men whom they argued as famous biographical preachers. You have Clovis Chapel, Joseph Hall, John Hutton, Clarence McCartney, and my favorite, Frederick Meyer, F.B. Meyer, George Matheson, Alexander White, okay, Chuck Swindoll. None of these men is alive today. Okay, most contemporary homiletics texts either do not refer to biographical preaching or do not address it thoroughly enough to benefit the average pastor. If we neglect biographical preaching, we're missing a valuable tool. Now, the next page, page 4. My footnotes are worth more than some of the rest of the paper, so please read through them, especially page 1. The entire Bible is a biographical story in that sense. But expository preaching, can preaching on Bible characters fit the category of expository preaching? Now, I'm going to give you something here on page 4 that's very important, especially in the realm of homiletics. Get 6 preachers together and ask each one, give me a definition of expository preacher, of preaching. And some of them will say, well, it's verse-by-verse Bible exposition. The answer is no, okay? An expository sermon, you'll likely is, as we talk about it, preaching will be divided into categories, often in the minds of preachers, of topical, textual, expository. A topical works good for doctrine, where you ask questions like who, what, where, when, why of a passage, and then you can preach it and develop it topically. A textual sermon means you take what we call a pericope, or paragraph or something, and you bring out some of the key points. An expository sermon works through that pericope, that paragraph or whatever, and you look closely at the language. You see the commands. You might see 3 commands. Okay, you might see 3 participles that are phrases that modify a command. So there you have your proposition, and you might then have your divisions of how to develop that proposition in that passage of Scripture. Okay, a basic dictionary, middle of page 4, definition of an exposition is the act of expounding or the display of the explanation. Now I've highlighted the next few sentences. An expository sermon, then, is one that expounds or explains accurately through proper hermeneutics the truths of Scripture. An expository sermon may be defined as the development of one or more units of Scripture wherein the outline presents in a well-organized progression of the message of that passage as it relates to the central thought or theme. The purpose, then, of expository preaching is set forth the true meaning of the Scriptures. Now, separation then between textual and topical and then gets a little more arbitrary. Using the same books that gave us the definition of an expository sermon, listen to what James Braga says about that. Just before that, the second to the last paragraph on page 4, an exposition of a unit of Scripture would include any single passage to be expounded regardless of its length. An expository sermon then can be a verse, many verses, a chapter, or even a whole book. Regardless of its length, the sermon expounds a unit. Braga then says 2 or 3 passages from various parts of Scripture can be put together to form the basis of an expository outline. An expository unit does not have to consist of a single passage. When 2 or 3 passages are related, they can be treated as if they are one. And that's where biographical preaching can become expository. Does that make sense? We could keep on going, but so many books sort of reduce down definitions that you go, wait a minute. And for that reason, people say, I want to be known as an expository preacher. I won't necessarily then preach through biography. That's not the case. Or when you preach a biography, you sometimes say, well, it's only right there, so I got to preach that this Sunday, and then next Sunday I got to go somewhere else that takes that same thought because it doesn't all connect. That's not the case. Okay? Erickson and Heflin, page 5, agree with this approach and define expository preaching as preaching that explains and clarifies a portion of Scripture, the truth of which has been discovered through careful study with a view to make appropriate application. They then go on to say, expository preaching, and I could put teaching as well, thus defined, allows the preacher to take a text, explain and apply any portion of Scripture, whether it's a word, a phrase, a verse, 2 verses, or an extended portion. Indeed, the preacher may draw passages from one book or more than one book in one sermon. The texts are no less biblical because they don't come together. All that to say, biographical preaching, even when you put it and take from different parts of a book to put together a unit on a character, it still can be an expository unit to preach. Okay? Very important to see that. Now, beware of imposing then, that's one. So don't run from biographical or character preaching or the development of a character because I have to go to another chapter to continue that thought on that character. Does that make sense? Okay, enough on that. Beware of imposing what we understand today upon Old Testament believers. They may be believers because men like Abraham, he what? Believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the whole hall of faith in Hebrews 11 is based on Old Testament believers, okay? Because they walked by faith. Does that make sense? And so they're saved. Even Lot, who vexed his righteous soul, it talks about there. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So they are believers. What did they have to believe? Well, so notice what Leon Wood used to teach years ago then at Grand Rapids Seminary. We would do well to remind ourselves of the importance of preaching from the Old Testament simply because of the great length of the Old Testament. It's 3.5 times thicker, all right, in your Bible. Take your Bible and look, it's got a lot of material there. The extensive historical section of the Old Testament might be likened to a two-level stage, earth below, heaven above, and he goes on to talk about that. But what I want to point out is salvation, first of all, the confusion of what was required of Old Testament believers. And for this, you can read through this, but two paragraphs down below. Old Testament believers got saved. Why? How? By faith. Faith in what? Well, notice, Charles Ryrie years ago said it better than I can. The basis of salvation in every dispensation is what? The death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is what? Faith. Faith in, and the object of faith is what? In God. But what's the content of what they had to believe? That is that dispensio, or that is that body of new revelation that kept progressively increasing. Okay? They had to believe what God told them at that time to do. Does that make sense? And that just kept increasing across the Old Testament. All right? And so an Old Testament believer would believe God. And when it said, offer up an animal sacrifice, was that sufficient? If they did it properly from a right heart, yes. Okay? That's what God asked them to do. Did that take away their sins? In their minds, what? Yes. But was their sin paid for? I'm going to use an illustration. I've used it before for students in my class. There sits one of my sons, my oldest son, Philip. He's got a brother, Andrew, who also, you know, Andy works here at the seminary. Philip and Andy went away to Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Wisconsin. At the time, I had a red Saab car, and I gave them a car to take out to college and use it. If you recall, we had a credit card. You could use it. They could pull into a gas station. They were to use the car for college extension, going to work in churches and whatnot. I'm not sure what you all did with it, but I doubt if it was strictly with that.
We did not get a credit card.
Well, okay. We covered your expenses, all right? If I give them a credit card, they go, they pull into a gas station, give it to your child. That child fills up that car and they drive away. Does the owner of the gas station come running after them saying, no? Why? Because they? But that bill comes to you 3 weeks later. You write the check and you send it in. Who pays for it? Ultimately, you did. Okay? In the Old Testament, people lived by a credit card. They believed it was taken care of. When Jesus died on the cross, kofar, their sins were paid for. Does that make sense? Final payment. You ever heard of a gift card? Today we live with gift cards. You buy a car, you pay for it. Down the road, you can buy something with it. It was paid for long ago. Does that make sense? The Old Testament lived on a credit card, if I could use that analogy. Today we live via a what? Gift card. You won't ever see your sins again. Nor when you get to heaven will we be judged, and then you stand up here because all of your unconfessed sins are paid. Does that make sense? No. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and God canst not look upon iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. In other words, you will never see. Your sins that you ever committed, ever do, were paid for where? On Calvary. And so we live that way. It affects fellowship and God then blessing in that sense. But at the same time, he doesn't say, move up over there. You may be one of my children, but I don't like... No. That's a... No. Moving on. Service and sanctification. Bottom of page 6 and on we go. Listen. Pentecost changed everything. Why? Page 6, page 7. When the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon a believer, notice on page 7, the Spirit, Holy Spirit's ministry was limited in extent. Not everybody was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Judges, and they weren't indwelt throughout their entire lives. The purpose was for a special act, or a special purpose to lead the people, etc. Or Hiram and others building the temple. Not only that, it was limited in time. He didn't permanently indwell believers in the Old Testament. And it was limited in effect. Let me read this paragraph. When Gideon was clothed with the Holy Spirit, it was the external man. This is page 7, letter D. Not the inner man who was affected. He was not transformed morally so much as externally. Thus, this Spirit-clothed man would lead the nation into apostasy. Okay? The Holy Spirit came upon Samson and made him physically powerful, but he remained a morally weak man. Strange as it seems, the Holy Spirit did not always produce the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the people he indwelt in the Old Testament. In the New Testament era, we are permanently indwelt, we are changed, and we produce the what? Fruits of the Spirit. They speak about our character, our moral being is changed. Amen? It's better to be born today and live and know all that. People often say, boy, if I'd have been living in the Old Testament, I could see God anytime. Didn't work that way. Okay? We are the ones who enjoy the blessings of that the experience. Now, I put something else in here. Page 8, talking about regeneration. Was the Spirit working in the lives? We call that regeneration. Yes, to the point then, because regeneration always... How does the Holy Spirit talk to us? People will often say, well, the Lord spoke to me. I hope he doesn't do that to you and you actually hear voices. If you do see me, we've got to talk about some doctors I'd like to recommend, okay? He doesn't speak to us. He does, though, communicate to us through his word. Now, I teach on the Trinity here. The Holy Spirit, in many sense, and this sounds horrible, but the Holy Spirit doesn't talk. He's a mute. He writes. You've seen people write. And he is communicating with you a lot. Okay, this is a living book. It works in our hearts and our minds. He's communicating to us. Okay, and he did that to people in the Old Testament, even through the what? Word of God. Okay, the living word. But he came upon, he indwelt selectively. Page 10, beware of imposing our understanding then on Old Testament as well as sometimes even on New Testament writings. For instance, Pentecost occurs in the book of Acts, not in the four Gospels. Do you ever wonder about the apostles? How they could run and forsake Jesus, etc.? And then they hid because they thought the authorities were what? Next coming after them. Does it make sense? And so as a result, they changed though. Now notice, I've described something here. They were very ordinary men. As ordinary men, ordinary backgrounds, they demonstrated that they were without a doubt imperfect men. I've given you an entire list here about their lapses of memory and forgetfulness, etc. And even to the point where the two brothers, sons of thunder, James and John, Lord, can we just turn Samaria into a parking lot? Let's roast them. Okay, why? Because they rejected Jesus. That's Burggraf's words, that's not scripture. You get the point, though. What was wrong with them? Page 11, they lacked spiritual understanding, humility, faith, commitment, spiritual power. But how then in Luke, for instance, in Luke 10, Matthew 10, where he sent them out to heal, to preach, to raise the dead, he said. He said, you can go forth and you'll do miraculous works. They did that. And it was an Old Testament type of miracle working. And by the way, even Judas did it. Now, why could Judas do that, who himself would later be filled with Satan? Okay. Well, if Balaam's donkey can talk, Judas was able to do these things when God worked through him during that short period of selectively indwelling as a testimony. But then the Spirit departed. How come we couldn't do this? And Jesus would say, why? You can read more, but they would become transformed men through the teaching of the Lord. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon them in that upper room, these men went out changed because of Pentecost. So that all teaches us then something to be very, very sensitive about, okay? About today as we look at Bible characters. I want you to read the rest, especially because what's advocated today by many covenantalists, Brian Chappell and others, you can read outstanding when they talk about in understanding scriptures, but they will talk about Christocentric, and their idea of Christocentric has the idea then that you can find Christ in every passage, kind of like what Luther taught. Okay, you can find Christ there. No, you can find a redemptive story in these. They, whatever character you're looking at or passage, might be something that helps build the redemptive story. But you're not going to find Jesus, for instance, in the thread that Rahab hung out of the window. And there are preachers who do that. And here's what the red stands for, etc. And this is just an exact, then a one-for-one correspondence or a type. Get that? Type of something that you'd later see in the antitype, Jesus. Okay, it's like, where do you see that? Okay, you don't. That's what I'm getting at. However, Roland McCune in his theology book talks about then, and on page 15, what good Christocentric preaching looks like as it fits in the drama. And you can find some things about the second person of the Trinity dealing with what? Angel of the Lord. But that's for another study. Okay, read through this and learn more about there is a dispensational distinction then of the people in the Bible. In what they knew. I've asked Philip to come, who specializes in narrative, and he's going to take the next two pages. Now, by the way, I wanted to show you on commentaries and whatnot. There are good commentaries that help us understand some of this, okay? And let me just give you an illustration as he's coming up here. And we can impose our ideas on Scripture. John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, and then Jesus goes there to raise him. And you will see in verse 33, and he was troubled, okay? And then when it says that he was agitated and he was troubled in verse 33. And many say, it upset him so much that his friend had died. And then that he wept. And they said, look at the compassion that he has. And one of our grads who wrote a commentary on it from the seminary, I really missed the boat, where he said, this is where Jesus suffers with people who are suffering and we ought to weep with them too. And the Bible said they saw how much he wept over them. And the bottom line to that is that you're reading something in the Scripture because the language really says, in verse 38, it says again, he was agitated, very troubled. Literally, the words that in that passage will tell you, he was angered, seething with anger. And then he was troubled. It means literally, he snorted. Probably blew snot out and everything else. Just, he was mad. And then when he got to the grave, and the people said, he's weeping. He was mad when he was weeping. And why? This was never what God intended to live and go through death like this. And this is what Satan and sin has caused. What does that do to the second person of the Trinity? Anger. And he displayed it. Use good commentaries that bring out the meaning of the text, rather than us take how we feel about something and superimpose it on Scripture. I'm saying enough on that, okay? Phil has to come, but I've given you a list of good commentaries like this set now by the Zondervan that we believe are some of the what? Best out there today. Phil, come. I'm going to give you this microphone. Take it away on that. Pages 16 and 17 now, please. Turn it a moment as we...
No, no, no. You hear me now? Okay. Yeah, I got pages 16 and 17, and I'm going to basically just walk through rather quickly preaching, teaching through biblical narrative and some of the things that I've discovered over the years. I remember back in my 10th grade English class at Calvary Christian School, I had a teacher by the name of Barb Wally. I don't know if Barb Wally is still alive on this earth or not. Probably not. And she was a former professor of English, and for whatever reason, she decided to start teaching high schoolers again. I have no idea why God blessed her that way to do that, but she decided to do that. And she taught us not only grammar, but also literature and everything like that my high school years. And I remember in 10th grade being exposed to something called Freytag's Pyramid. How many of you have ever seen something called Freytag's Pyramid? Not many. Okay, Gustav Freytag, 1800s German scholar in literature and playwriting. And basically, it's a pyramid. It's what it looks like. And yet you plot structure or narrative structure along this pyramid of rising action to climax and then falling action toward resolution. And I remember sitting there in 10th grade like, why are we doing this? And we're plotting Shakespeare. We're plotting all of these novels along this pyramid scheme. And then in my grad studies, I'm picking up books and writing theses on the ideas of literature and linguistics and applications to that. And I'm coming across in the literature Freytag's Pyramid again. And if you're going to interpret narrative text, you need to understand this, that stories basically follow according to page 16 there, introduction, inciting moment or initial conflict, the rising of tension, the climax, the falling of tension, and then conclusion. And almost all good storytelling does that. And I'm like, wow, my 10th grade English teacher was on to something if I'm getting this in grad school. And then in doctoral studies, I'm sitting there with professors in linguistics, and they're walking me again through Freytag's Pyramid. And it was like, there was something to this. And we're not imposing here this German scholar's idea on text as much as all of these, whether it was my 10th grade English teacher or my doctoral professor, that good storytelling does this across all languages, across all of time, essentially. This is why when we watch a postmodern movie that wins Oscars today, we get to the end of that and are like, I don't get it, but you watch Top Gun Maverick and you cheer, right? Like, this is great storytelling. That's why we like that movie over these other movies, because it creates tension, it moves to climax, and the heroes win in the end, right? Well, narrative does that. It moves us in that direction. And so the first principle, and I'm going to lay out four of these here, is that if we are reading a narrative or a story in Scripture, we must interpret it according to narrative discourse structure. Narrative represents a distinct type of discourse of introduction, where you're going to get things like a setting and introduced to a character. You're going to probably find some sort of conflict or inciting moment toward the beginning of that story. Let me give you an example. In the book of 1 Samuel, I just preached through 1 Samuel this past year, but 1 Samuel chapter 1, in the birth of Samuel, in the dilemma of Hannah, we have introduction. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, and goes through his ancestry there. He had, verse 2, two wives, and so we get all of this backstory to him. This is introduction. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah, but Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. Inciting moment, initial conflict. All of a sudden you drop this character, Hannah, on the scene, and there's a problem in the story. And all of a sudden our mind starts going to other Bible stories whom this character falls in line with. And our minds are taken back to the patriarchs, and we start thinking of characters like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and others who have this same dilemma. And then the story goes on and it starts building this tension, and year after year and time after time they're going to the tabernacle, and we're going through this, and children in the family of Elkanah are being fed, but Hannah has nothing. She gets the double portion, but it's a reminder to her that she has no children. And the tension builds in this particular story. It's the ratcheting up of tension as the events unfold, until we ultimately get to a climax where she throws herself before the Lord in the tabernacle, and there's a priest there named Eli, and he's really sort of the head, the last judge, and he's sort of overseeing all of not only the worship within the tabernacle, but really is responsible for the leadership of the nation. And he's watching and observing and misinterpreting, and we'll touch on that in a moment. But Hannah is pouring herself out to the Lord, crying out to him in her desperation. And how will God respond? And we get to that very famous verse a little bit further down in chapter 1, that after Eli's discussion with her, that the Lord heard Hannah's prayer. The Lord responded. He sees. He remembered her, verse 19, and we reach the climax where God steps into this scene, and then all of a sudden the story starts moving toward resolution, where pregnancy occurs, child is born, Hannah dedicates Samuel, and basically we move into they lived happily ever after, the conclusion. Narratives follow that sort of pattern. That's not something we're imposing on them. That's what good storytelling does. Why am I bringing this up? Well, skip down to my importance of plot, narrative plot, a little bit further down. Narrative implotment, this movement of the story, distinguishes itself from hortatory text or expositional discourse. Hortatory texts, or texts that exhort us or command us, motivate a reader to adopt a course of action prescribed by the author, and they follow a very purposeful structure in and of themselves. Typically, in a hortatory text, the author is going to have to build his credential, why he has the weight in order to give out a command. He's probably going to teach toward a problem that is going to be then commanded in your life that addresses and motivates you toward the end of why you need to carry out this command. The key identifying feature within a hortatory text is the imperative or its exhortational substitute. Expositional texts are a bit different in and of themselves. They are about content, providing us information, teaching us. They're dominated by indicative verbs. Sometimes these things mix a little bit, but the idea being that you have a hortatory text, you have an expositional text, you have narrative. Narrative, especially biblical narrative, most likely is attempting to get the reader to adopt a course of action or move them to a decision, but in a very different way than a hortatory text, like an epistle, or the teachings of Jesus, or a prophetic text, or wisdom literature such as Psalm 1. Why am I saying all of this? Well, you can't then take, and this is what was pretty much prescribed to me through most of my exegesis classes, whether they were in college or in New Testament exegesis, let's grab Gordon Fee's book, right? New Testament exegesis, and let's exegete. And so you learn this lengthy process of exegesis, of moving through word study and unpacking those words and all of that, and seeing how they relate to one another. And maybe a little bit further down, you do something like a tracing the argument, kind of a flow, a textual flow. Dan Fuller at Fuller Seminary really is the one who is an impetus to this. Sometimes you see it called arcing or sentence diagramming or something like that, where you follow the flow of the text to get to the point of that. That works great in expositional texts and in hortatory texts. It doesn't work so well in narrative texts because it's a different animal. It's a different discourse type. And what Fee's exegesis is really dealing with is hortatory texts, like epistles, not so much narrative. Therefore, I would highly recommend you begin by consulting something like Duvall and Hayes' Grasping God's Word, especially those chapters that deal with discourse and narrative, because they're looking at that. In fact, much of those are written around the idea of understanding how a narrative functions, how it's put together, how it unpacks, and then how you get at its meaning. A couple of other key points as we move through this. So understand that. You'll have to do a little bit of work on that, but understand how narrative works. And what I typically do with a narrative is do just that. I'll lay out the text, I'll draw the pyramid, and I'll start marking, where's the inciting moment on this? How does the tension rise? Where's the climax of this story? How does it come toward resolution? And in those big moments, typically around inciting moment and around climax, you're actually going to get a lot of your main points of how you're going to preach this or how you're going to apply this, all right? I'll touch on that a little bit further down. My second principle that I want us to keep in mind is this. Actions in the text will typically be key in narratives. Narratives are moved along by action taken in sequence, moving toward a climax. Many times, the first actions or inactions by key characters will need to be resolved. And you see this in 1 Samuel. Let me just go back, and as I introduce this example, let me just go back to the thing about narratives. I gave you a quick diagram through 1 Samuel 1. That narrative is embedded in a bigger narrative, right? The bigger narrative would be 1 Samuel or 1 and 2 Samuel. Like that itself is following the same thing. And so you have a narrative that's probably much more the inciting moment of this larger narrative. And they sort of embed each other. And that larger narrative, 1 and 2 Samuel, itself is embedded in a larger narrative that probably runs from Joshua through 2 Kings. And that itself is part of even larger narrative that leads to the whole of the Scripture. Now, you're not going to most likely diagram that whole thing out every single time you preach a singular narrative. But if you are preaching through a book, it's a good idea to understand where does this narrative fit into the larger narrative of what's going on in this text or what's going on in this book study. So for instance, in 1 Samuel 1, especially in 1 Samuel 2, you'll get Eli, you'll get his sons, you'll get Eli's sons' actions, and you'll get Eli's inaction. Almost every time we see Eli, he's sitting. He's not doing anything in the story, and that's purposeful by the narrator. He's trying to show us this guy doesn't do. He doesn't respond. He's unable to. It's so fascinating. He's unable to see clearly what his sons are doing, but it's teased out even in the Hannah story as he looks at Hannah and can't interpret her correctly either. I'll touch on that moment. Biblical stories, my second bullet point there, follow narrative discourse structure, much like modern writing and novels in this plot moving towards climax. One key difference, though, is that in modern storytelling, the narrator spends a great deal of time on the inner conflict involved in the thinking and mindset of its main characters. Yeah, almost any good novel today is going to be weighed on how are you dealing with the angst that this character is battling inside themselves. The Bible spends very little time on its character's inner development. It spends much more time on their action, what they're doing. What a biblical character believed is evidenced by what he or she does, and that's what the biblical narrator is interested in. Every once in a while, you will see them give us a little bit of insight into their thought. That's really important if you see that in a biblical story. Pacing of the action is critical, my next bullet point there, to find both the climax as well to see what is emphasized. What do I mean by that? Usually when you start getting toward the climax of a story, the story will really slow down. For instance, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first 8 verses cover years in the life of Elkanah and his family. Year after year, they go to the tabernacle, and you sort of get this played out thing. But once you start nearing the climax of the story, verses 9 through 20, you have 11 verses there, and it's pretty much a dialogue between Hannah and Eli in one incident. It probably takes place over about 10 minutes worth of time. So 8 verses cover years, 11 verses cover about 10 minutes. That slowing down of time and focusing in is probably very critical in the interpretation of that something important is going on right here. Right? And the narrator slows the action down that much, and all of a sudden you start getting a lot of detail really quickly about this dialogue and this interaction that's taking place. Similar things happen in larger stretches of text. For instance, Genesis 1 through 11 covers thousands, we don't even know how many thousands of years of human history, basically in five events, right? Creation, fall, Cain, Abel, flood, Babel. And yet the next 11 chapters, 12 through 22, slow down that story to basically 50 years in one man's life. And so you're covering thousands of human years, and then in the same amount of material in Genesis, you slow down to 50, and you start getting scenes in this man's life, probably something pretty significant about Abraham as far as what the author of Genesis is wanting to say. When stories slow down and spend lengthy amounts of textual time on actions taken, something important is being communicated. I throw in the Joseph story there, interactions with his brothers. That happens over chapters where you're seeing this interaction, this interplay between Joseph and his brothers back and forth. Well, God's teaching us something there about what he's doing through Joseph and his reaction to his brothers and how he treats them. Relevance, all of this off of this point here. Faith end works. Belief results in practice. Action is a big deal. The biblical narratives seem less interested in merely an expressed faith or a psychological disposition of belief. True belief leads to action, right action, and God judges based on works. We know that from the New Testament, or the fruit of one's life, not simply a head knowledge or stated head knowledge of what God has revealed. It plays out in the way the narratives unfold. Three, God remains the main character. You're in the Bible. He's the main character throughout. He's the hero of his story. So when you're reading a narrative, always be looking for where God shows up in the story, both in his presence as well as in his absence. Well, the famous one with his absence is the story of Esther, right? God never shows up in Esther, but God is there throughout the whole thing. Obviously, the author is doing something with the absence of God, trying to show Israel away from the land all the way in Susa, and yet God, or prominent Jews there, and yet God protecting his people, preserving his people, even from this distance from the land. A great one in the Samuel story is David. And it leads, interpreters struggle with 27 to 28. This scene where David goes out of Israel and heads back down to the land of the Philistines, and he aligns with Achish, and he starts, you know, raiding areas, and he's got, you know, he gets Ziklag, and he starts raiding areas and enriching himself and all of this sort of stuff. And if you read commentators on that, they're split as to was this a good thing David was doing or a negative thing David was doing. But what's so interesting about that particular text is you have to remember, where does God show up and when does God talk to David and what does God say to David? David had already been down to this region once before. Remember, he had to act like a madman to basically escape the Philistines. And after all of that, God, through the prophet, I believe it's Gad at that time, comes to him and gives him a word, go back to Judah, and you basically stay there. It's really the last time God has given a directive to David in relationship to the land. God doesn't give him any directive to leave again. He tells him to go there. And David experiences over those next chapters, 22, 23, 24, 25, God's protection of him. And yet in 27, after one more incident with Saul and God and David sparing Saul's life, David says this in 27:1, thought to himself, inner thoughts of David, key idea, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. And so David leaves. The prominent pronoun in verse 1 is what? I, again and again throughout that stretch of text. No consulting of God, no pulling in Abiathar and let's get out the Urim and the Thummim and the Ephod and figure out what God's will is. He's done that already, but he doesn't do it here. He acts in and of his own volition and leaves the land against the last directive God gave in relationship to the land. Stay in Judah, David. And so by the beginning of chapter 28, the wisdom of David results in David marching to battle to almost confront the Israelites and fight against his own people. That would be horrific if that would be David. And yet God will have to spare him from it. We see here David acting apart from God. The narrator is suggesting something. This is not good, what David is doing. Yet God will have to rescue him from it. Let me suggest to this, under God remaining the main character, I would suggest that in most narratives, if you haven't gotten to God showing up in the story in one way or another, you probably haven't reached the boundary of the story nor the ultimate climax of that scene. God will be present. God will be doing something. So keep reading. God's actions many times are the climactic element to bring resolution. He remains the hero of his story. Further, he will act in ways that surprise at times to reveal significant theological truths about himself. Remember 1 Samuel 15, I think I remember going to a presentation that Abe Kuruvilla did on this text at this conference years ago, 1 Samuel 15. He teased out, if you know Kuruvilla, on preaching, one of the great expository teachers of our time as far as how to do this. And he was, you know, the bleeding and the sound and the effects and all of that going on in that particular text. No doubt, huge part of it. But I don't think he covers this at all in there, and I don't know how. I think it's a key feature of 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there real quick. We'll look at this one. But this is the story of when Saul disobeys, right? The obedience is better than sacrifice stretch of text. He does not follow through on God's command. It results in him losing the kingdom. But at the beginning of this scene, it starts in verse 10, and at the end, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel," and the text says in there, "I regret, Nacham, that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instruction." So Saul doesn't obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord shows up, and he goes to Samuel, and he says, "I regret this, Nacham." It's used there. If you go down to the very end of the chapter, verse 36 or 35, the very last sentence of chapter 15 is this, "And the Lord regretted," same verb, Nacham, "that he made Saul king over Israel." He repented, he regretted this decision. Now there's a whole bunch of theology in there we'll talk about in one second. But the interesting feature of that verb in this chapter is if you go to verse 29, at the climactic point of the story where the confrontation is taking place between Samuel and Saul, and Saul's pleading with Samuel not to let this happen, the robe is torn, the Lord has torn the kingdom, Samuel says, verse 28, from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, the one better than you. "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie, nor Nacham," change his mind. It's the same word, regret. The Lord doesn't do that, for he is not a human being that he should Nacham, change his mind. Now that's a very interesting feature, because this verb only occurs, I mean, it occurs throughout the Old Testament, but not that much. But in this stretch of text, it occurs four times. At the beginning and at the end, the narrator tells us that God does this, and Samuel the prophet in the middle of the story at the climactic scene says God cannot do this. So which is it? Can God do this or can't God do this? The prophet Samuel would say he can't, and he underlines it rhetorically by stating it twice. And yet the narrator comes in and says, nope, God did it twice. So obviously, the narrator is teasing at something or playing at something or trying to get us to see something about God. When God does act towards Saul, this will not change. But the way that God typically acts in his program is that for the betterment of his people, he can change at times. Now, that's not meaning I'm an open theist at this, but that's how the text presents it. I think God knows he's going to change, and I think God knows exactly what he's going to do. But can God regret? Can God change? While Samuel in the moment will say no, the narrator is telling us, yes, that's exactly what God did. In fact, this is the thing that God does in Jonah chapter 3 with the nation of Nineveh. It's the exact same verb there, that God repented of this, relented of this, and didn't bring the judgment. It's a pretty powerful thing that sometimes shows up if you're paying attention to some of this detail. When you're looking for God in the story, God will reveal himself in very unique ways. Last point, and we'll close with this. Pay attention to key words, themes that get reiterated or emphasized. There was one from 1 Samuel 15. We know this from our own experience of preaching, that we will use key words or phrases to draw people's attention back in. One of the difficulties in the Hebrew and Greek translation of the text into modern English is that so many of our modern texts cover that. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15, they cover it. You miss the verbs because they translate it different into English. That four times that verb occurs, it gets translated differently. The Hebrew text is obviously trying to draw our attention to that. One of the great ones, and I'll close with this one, is that weight and glory in 1 Samuel, whether it's chapter 2, verse 8, 29, and 30, speaking of God's glory, God's weightiness, and how Eli is robbing him of that. You get over to chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. What a picture. This word means, in Hebrew, it means heaviness. It means weightiness. And we're told in verse 18 of chapter 4, when Israel's, Eli's sons, for their robbing God of his glory, decide to carry God's ark into battle and they are killed, that the message comes back to Eli. And Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man, and he was, and here is our word, heavy. The same word, kavod. He is a heavy one, but he has been robbing God of his heaviness. And that's exactly what the rest of the text tells us there. That he had the glory of God, the kavod of God, the heaviness of God has left because Eli, this heavy one, had taken upon himself. In fact, he had made himself heavy off of his robbing of God. And the glory of God would leave Israel. If you follow kavod through the rest of the book, it's very interesting, though, that this heaviness, you get into chapters 5, 6, 7, and it leaves Israel. And yet even that ark down in that particular region, it weighs heavy or kavods on the Philistines, until the Philistines in chapter 6 kavod God. They glorify God by sending the ark back. That same word pops up in chapter 15 where Saul says, honor me, kavod me, Samuel, before the people. And yet in chapter 30, as I see with the last reference there, at the battle where Saul is dying, the Philistine army presses on him, and that verb occurs one more time. The Lord, basically the battle weighed heavy on Saul. And the kavod of God shows up one more time, basically, to judge Saul. And so it judges Eli early, it judges Saul at the end because of their not taking seriously the very glory of God. The author of Hebrew, the author of narratives, the Hebrew narrator in these stretches of text, they use very important words to draw our attention to key ideas that you will miss unless you spend some time looking at that, sometimes in the original language. As we close, and we're out of time, Dad took the commentaries off of here, I would recommend that. If you're going to study narrative, read through Duval Hayes, but also grab a commentary that's going to be and take serious the literary features, the narrative structure of the text. I think you had Klink's commentary on John, great one for the Gospel of John, probably the best one I've used in New Testament studies. Something in 1 Samuel, if you're going to preach 1 Samuel, I'd recommend Keith Bodner's little commentary in the Sheffield Press, a narrative critic, very good at seeing those details, pointing those things out. But make sure in your study of a Hebrew narrative, yes, get your verse-by-verse commentaries, but find somebody who's serious about narrative structure. You'll find all kinds of interesting detail to preach. All right, we're out of time, right? All right, I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious way you've told us a story through the stories of Scripture. May we take them, may we use them, may we read them, may we interpret them, and then may we preach them and teach them effectively according to the way you've chosen to reveal them. Help us as we do that, Lord, to see you in it, what you're doing through it. And Lord, may we be able to present that in a way that brings story, your great story, through these stories to life for our people. So it impacts the story of our lives and the way that we live today and the way that we do church and the way we preach to our congregations. All this for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.